I wonder if you can remember the last time you were proven right. Anything come to mind? Seems like in our marriage relationships, we often have these kind of little bets going. I was right about that guy. You were wrong about that, right? It feels good to be proven right. But often, being proven right means that at some point, your opinion or conduct was in question. Someone thought you were wrong, right? Or that you had done wrong. You had made a misstep. It implies there was some question. Sometimes these can be, again, minor things, just disagreements. Sometimes they can be major things. We think of those who are falsely imprisoned, right? Every now and then you hear stories about someone who's served for decades, and they were falsely convicted. And finally, the evidence comes out that someone else committed the crime and they're released from prison. It's a glorious thing to see them vindicated, but we sorrow for all the time that they suffered. They're finally proven right. But for a while, there was some doubt about their character, their conduct, their words. This morning's sermon text, which is Ezekiel 12 through 16, and one of the major themes is that the Lord is proven right. The Lord is proven right. But that begs the question, raises the question, well, what could the Lord ever have been accused of? We know perhaps theologically, well, nothing, right? But in reality and in our experience, we know that we often find ourselves accusing the Lord. You could say that this kind of accusing or doubting of the Lord is integral to the nature of sin. So when Adam and Eve were tempted to sin in the garden, part of what they were tempted by was at least an implicit accusation against the Lord that the Lord is withholding something from you. He doesn't want you to eat this fruit because he doesn't want you to be like him. The Lord's holding out on you. In Cain's sin, he was angry at the Lord for the Lord receiving Abel's sacrifice. The implicit accusation there, God, you're being unfair. And we, of course, know that we have our own doubts and accusations. Whether or not we ever speak them, they're often there in our hearts. When we look at Ezekiel's situation, we see that ancient Israel was accusing the Lord of some things. One of the accusations we see clearly in last week's passage, at least twice, maybe three times, in Ezekiel 8 through 11, we see the people there in Jerusalem saying, "The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see." The accusation there is not just that he's gone and far away, but that he was supposed to be here for us. He was supposed to keep us safe. And now look what he's done. He's let all of our brothers and sisters be exiled, and now the enemies are at the gates. He's failed to keep his end of the bargain. In our passage today, in chapter 12, there's a proverb going around saying, "The days grow long and every vision comes to nothing." You prophets are babbling on about these visions you're seeing, but they're not ever coming true. The Lord's not going to keep these promises of judgment. These were accusations made against the Lord. In our passage, we'll see the Lord answering some of these accusations, and we'll see the Lord being vindicated. And as the Lord is vindicated, we'll also see that sin is exposed. Those are our first two big points. The Lord is vindicated and sin is exposed. They kind of weave together. But finally, what we'll see is that exposure is essential to repentance and restoration. The Lord is vindicated, sin is exposed, and exposure of sin is essential to repentance and restoration. So let's look at this first point. The Lord is vindicated. How do we see this in our text? Well, this theme begins to unfold with the first passage, Ezekiel 12. This is the first 16 or so verses. And in this first part of the passage, we see another one of Ezekiel's prophetic dramas. He's going to be told to act something out, to make a hole in a wall and walk through it as an exile, preparing an exile's baggage, kind of picturing what Israel is going to endure. And we'll see he's also supposed to be blindfolded. All of these things were pictures of Israel. This picture of them as blind is a picture of their accusations against the Lord. They could only see the Lord's failure, or so-called failure, to protect them, and they were completely blind to their own unfaithfulness. So let's get a sense of this by reading this parable and its interpretation in Ezekiel 12, 1 through 16. Listen to God's word. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. As for you, son of man, prepare yourself an exile's baggage and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight as baggage for exile, and you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight, as those do who must go into exile. In their sight, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. And I did as I was commanded. I brought up my baggage by day as baggage for exile, and in the evening I dug through the wall with my own hand. I brought up my baggage at dusk, carrying it at my shoulder in their sight. In the morning the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you, as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity, and the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes, and I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. I will scatter toward every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries. But I will let a few of them escape from the sword and from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go and may know that I am the Lord.'" So Ezekiel is commanded to do this drama. He does the drama, and then the Lord interprets the drama. We don't really know if the people actually asked him, but the Lord says, they should have asked you by now what you're up to, and so tell them this. And the picture he gives them is of what's going to happen to Zedekiah, who is currently the king there in Babylon, in Jerusalem, who's been doing these little rebellions, and he finally, things catch up to him, and he tries to escape, and he gets caught, and his eyes get put out. So he fulfills in his person this being blinded. Ezekiel's supposed to do all these things in their sight, although it's in the sight, really, of the fellow exiles, right? Because he's there in Chaldea. So it's kind of a living picture of the blindness that pervades Israel. Perhaps the word somehow will get back to Jerusalem, or perhaps this is just a message for his fellow exiles. But they're meant to see a picture of their own blindness and ask, are you going to wake up to what the Lord's doing? One reason I say that this passage shows us the Lord's vindication is that we see that as this judgment comes upon Israel, they are going to know that he is the Lord. Verse 15, they shall know that I am the Lord. This is a repeated phrase throughout the book of Ezekiel. It occurs dozens of times. But it's as if at some point, The revelation will dawn on them. Oh, the Lord hasn't been absent. He has been here, and he's holding us accountable. They will know. But another way we see the accountability and the vindication of the Lord is in verse 16. Notice that there are going to be some who escape from the sword, a remnant, right? But notice the purpose for which they will be delivered. This is verse 16 again. I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. So one of their purposes for this surviving remnant is to go throughout the nations and declare their abominations where they go. They're going to basically say, here's all the bad stuff we did, and we deserved what came to us. It's a little bit like what's like happening now in Syria. If you've read any of the news articles about this terrible prison that's there south of Damascus, I think it's the Saidnaya prison. It's a place where a lot of political prisoners were kept and tortured. And if you read the accounts of those who have been freed, they all tell about how cruel of a place it was. One story said that anytime anything good would happen to them, like a visitor would come, that they would immediately afterward be tortured and abused. Another one said that when they were in their cell and the liberators came and knocking on the doors of the cell saying, is anybody in there? They were afraid to say that someone was in there because they just assumed these were guards coming to torture them some more. It was a terrible place. And now that they're freed, they're describing the terrible things that had happened. These are the survivors, obviously. There apparently were thousands who did not survive. And people are trying to find their dead loved ones there. To put it in the words of Ezekiel, though, we could say that these freed prisoners of this Syrian prison, they are declaring to the nations the abominations that the Assad regime perpetrated there in that prison. The exiles who are freed from Jerusalem are declaring to the nations the abominations, but they are implicated in these abominations, at least some of them. And we see this becomes more clear at the end of chapter 14. The Lord actually says it's not just that they'll declare the abominations, but that Ezekiel and the other elders of Israel in Babylon, they are going to witness their abominable character. So this section, again, is continuing to vindicate the Lord. And in this part of the passage, we have this interesting extended reflection from the Lord about how Jerusalem is essentially worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel in chapter 14, verse 12, like this. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send a famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. So the reason I say it makes Jerusalem out to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, because this sounds a lot like what Abraham did when he sort of negotiated with the Lord. If 10 men are there, 10 righteous men, would you spare the city? The Lord said, for 10 righteous men, I would spare the city. Well, now we have these three righteous Israelites. Well, we don't know where Job was from. Job, not an Israelite, from the land of Uz. But these three righteous scriptural figures, great giants of righteousness. And the Lord says, even if they were in the city, even if they were in Jerusalem, they would not turn away my wrath. They might save their own lives, but even their own children would not be spared. So we see Israel's sin is coming upon its head. The Lord is faithful to keep his covenant promises that we read earlier in Leviticus. He is going to execute judgment on his sinful people. But then as we follow the argument through, we see four judgments pronounced against them, the wild beast, sword, pestilence. And each time the Lord says, you know, even if these three righteous men were there, they would not spare the city. And this is how this oracle concludes in verses 21 through 23. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgments, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who we brought out. Behold, when they come to you, when they come out to you, and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I've brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. So once again, look at the role that these survivors play. The Lord says those survivors will console Ezekiel, but it's a strange kind of consolation. The comfort and consolation is not, oh, we're so relieved some of our kinsmen escaped. Ezekiel will be consoled because he will look at the conduct of these people, these exiles. He will see their ways, and he will know that the Lord did what he did because it was righteous judgment. You shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it. The Lord has cause for making the land desolate. The Lord has cause because of Israel's unfaithfulness and their sin. So the Lord is proven here to be a righteous judge. He's vindicated. His people were unfaithful, and he's brought the judgment they deserve. And again, this is in fulfillment of the promises made in Leviticus 26. The Lord promised he would lay waste their cities. He will make their sanctuaries desolate. He said, I will scatter you among the nations, and your land shall be a desolation. And repeated again and again in these passages that we're reading today, the Lord says, I will make the land desolate. So the Lord is keeping his word. They accused him, said, these visions never come to pass. He says, well, they're about to come to pass. I'm going to perform my word. The Lord is vindicated. The Lord does not make empty promises, nor does he make empty threats. The Lord performs all that he speaks. We see in Ezekiel 14:28, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. So friends, if we're tempted to accuse the Lord and say, you don't keep your promises, or you're slow, or you're unfair, we should learn from Ezekiel's words. In the end, the Lord will always be vindicated. He will be shown to be true to his word and righteous. He will keep all his promises, both his promises to save and his promises to judge. All of them will come true. What doubts about God do you have in your heart? What accusations have you made against him? Our accusations against him can take many forms, but some of the most common ones are here before us in the passage. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord doesn't see me. The Lord's promises won't come true. He won't hold me accountable. If you have these doubts in your heart, let me urge you, answer your doubts with God's word. And confess them to God. There's no use in trying to hide them from the Lord. The Lord knows all that's going on in Israel. He knows the scuttlebutt. He knows the proverbs they're saying. The Lord knows what's in your heart. So confess your doubts to him and answer your doubts with the promises of God's word. The Lord is vindicated and Israel's sin is exposed. We've seen a bit of how their sin is exposed. They're going to tell of their abominable deeds. Their own conduct will be a testimony against them when they are taken into exile. But we see lots of different ways that their sin is exposed in these chapters. Chapter 13 is a long rebuke against the false prophets of Israel. So Ezekiel is told in chapter 13, prophesy against the prophets who are prophesying and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Prophets who prophesy from their own heart. We run across folks like that sometimes. Now look at 13 again, chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. The image is of prophets who are just telling people what they want to hear. The people have built their walls and the prophets are kind of putting on a nice coat of paint, saying everything's fine here. They're just prophesying what they feel the people want to hear, giving false visions. Now, this seems foreign to us. We don't have people, in our church, I think, giving into these false visions, right? But we do need to admit we can be tempted to offer our own opinion as if it's scripture sometimes. You should do what I want you to do. There are prophets out there who do say those kinds of things. The other truth about false prophets, though, is that they wouldn't exist if there wasn't an audience for them. So an indictment about false prophets in the land is an indictment about all the people who have ears to hear false prophets. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 4:3, that people will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Israel's sin is exposed through their false prophets and through their itching ears. They reject God's true word in favor of false assurances that everything is okay. What if you ever found yourself trying to avoid God's word, not wanting to face the truth? The desire for false prophecy is made explicit in chapter 14. The idolatrous elders of Israel come before Ezekiel, and the Lord calls Ezekiel to rebuke them as well. Repeatedly, we're told these idol worshippers take their idols into their hearts and put stumbling blocks before their face. So these are the leaders of Israel openly worshiping idols, taking them into their hearts. And yet, he says, they come and they ask the prophets for a word from the Lord. So while worshiping idols, they come and they seek a word from the Lord. And the Lord essentially tells them, if you unashamedly and unrepentantly worship false gods, and then you come to me seeking revelation, I will give you a false word. I will send some lying prophets your way. So if you come to the Lord with an insincere heart, don't be surprised if you get an insincere answer. Think about this. If you come to the scriptures looking for some justification for the sin that you're involved in, and you find some verse somewhere that gives you some comfort in your sin, I think you're seeing this play out. One commentator put it this way: the Lord answers insincerity with insincerity. And so at the same time, Israel's idolatry and their itching ears are exposed. They want what they want, and they want someone to comfort them in their sin, and they go and find it. They find a prophet who will give them the answer they want. This has been a repeated habit of Israelites. So King Ahab does this. He goes and seeks out a prophet. And again, he's told, I'm going to send you a deceiving prophet through the prophet Elisha. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you go to a Christian friend because you want them to tell you that your sin is no big deal? The Lord exposes our idolatry. He exposes our itching ears. And furthermore, he exposes Israel's spiritual death. In chapter 15, he uses the image of a dead vine. And he says, unlike other types of wood, a dead vine is worthless. So if you chop down the pine tree in your front yard, you could be real industrious and you can saw it up into planks and you could build something with that pine tree. You could make a piece of furniture or a coat rack, right? But if you've got a dead grapevine in your front yard, you can't do anything with it. That wood is useless. That's the image the Lord uses. The only thing that wood is good for is for throwing into the fire. You can't make a peg to hang your tools on, it says. And the Lord makes the analogy explicit in verse 6 of chapter 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them, and you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord. So the Lord had spoken earlier of how the idolatrous elders had set their idols before their face, and now he says, I'm going to set my face against you. You're good for nothing but the fire. All the terms, the curses of the covenant are coming upon God's people. And we see Jesus himself picking up some of this language as he warns us against spiritual death, right? He warns us and encourages us to live by faith in him. Israel's sin is exposed, and the biggest exposure of their sin comes in chapter 16. It's a hard chapter to read. It's a little PG-13. Israel is first compared to an abandoned child whom the Lord finds and protects. And then the image shifts to an abandoned woman who the Lord feeds and clothes and takes as his wife. But the chapter begins with a shocking statement. The chapter begins by saying that Israel comes from Canaanite stock. The Lord says to him, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Well, the Lord is not rewriting history here. The Lord is taking aim at Israel's pride. And one of their points of pride was that we are better than these other nations. We're not like the Amorites and the Hittites or the Syrians or the Samaritans or the people of ancient Sodom. We're better than them. And the Lord is saying, you're just like them. You think you're better than them, but you're just like them. He takes down their pride, and he shows them that their relationship with them has always been based on his amazing grace. So here in this chapter, we see the Lord's grace vindicated and the people's unfaithfulness exposed. Let's read beginning in verse 6 of chapter 16. So is this image of this child abandoned who the Lord has rescued. He says, when I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood, and I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, and you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at an age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. The Lord piles grace upon grace upon this foundling. He turns her into royalty with perfect splendor, displaying that glory among the nations. The Lord's grace is on display. Again, it's a picture that the New Testament writers will later pick up and apply to the church. The church is a bride adorned for her husband. The Lord here has provided all that Israel could need or want. But then the next verse, verse 15, says it all. But you trusted in your beauty and you played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. They were made beautiful by the Lord, but they didn't trust the Lord. They trusted in their beauty, and they gave their beauty away. The rest of the chapter chronicles how they made alliances with false gods, erecting shrines. They sought alliances with other nations, and it lists out the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Chaldeans. And the imagery of sexual immorality is used to describe both Israel's sin and her judgment. She was taken from nakedness and clothed in royal clothing, but then she makes herself naked with these other gods and other nations. And so her nakedness is going to be put back upon her. She will bear her shame. This is summarized in verse 43. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? Israel's unfaithfulness exposed her sin upon her head. She's going to be given over to the nations she's sought out. Is this the Lord is saying, you know, you wanted the Babylonians? Well, you can have them, or they will have you. It's a terrible thing when the Lord gives us all that we want. So the Lord exposes Israel's sin, and the Lord is vindicated. He's vindicated in his grace, and he's vindicated in his judgment. Israel is receiving what she deserves. That would be a very sad story if that's where the story ended. But despite all the judgment here, despite all the exposure here, we see there's hope at the end. That this exposure is essential for repentance and restoration. The last part of chapter 16, the Lord says that Israel has two sisters, Samaria, who is to the north of them, kind of an apostate group of Israelites, and then Sodom to the south, an ancient city that was notorious for its sin and was destroyed. And the Lord says that in comparison to these two sisters, Israel is worse. That by comparison, they look righteous compared to what you did. So chapter 16, verse 47. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. Samaria was evil. Sodom was really evil. And you were worse, is the picture we get here. Her wickedness is twice as bad as theirs. And so we expect just more judgment to be piled on. But then, verse 53. I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters. And I will restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you've done, becoming a consolation to them. As for your sister Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughter shall return to their former state, and you and your daughter shall return to your former state. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered? Now you have become an object of reproach for the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and for the daughters of the Philistines, those all around who despised you. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord. It's a strange paragraph that begins with a promise of restoration, but then heaping on this idea that they're going to bear the penalty. But woven in there is this promise of restoration to a former state, a state before the fall even. It's a promise that Israel is given, but she's given it in conjunction with these sinful nations that you would think they'd have no share in the promise. But they're all going to share in it. This is part of the humbling of Israel. Right? She won't have any cause for pride anymore. She won't have any reason to look down upon Sodom and use Sodom as a byword. Because her own sin is going to be so exposed, she'll be humbled and her wickedness will be uncovered. But this exposure is not permanent. The Lord will once again clothe her. So look at how this chapter ends, picking up in verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you, all that you have done, declares the Lord God. The very short summary is that Israel has broken the Mosaic covenant, the one that John read for us from Leviticus, right? They've broken that covenant. But the Lord's going to remember the covenant he made with them in their youth, the covenant I think he made with Abraham, and he will establish a new covenant, an everlasting covenant. And it's not based upon their law-keeping or anything they've done. It's based only on his grace. And when he establishes this new covenant, they will know that he is the Lord. That's fascinating because most of the time we hear, you will know that I am the Lord in Ezekiel, it's in connection with judgment. You're going to know that I'm the Lord because you're going to finally be held accountable for what you've done. But now they're going to hear and know that he's the Lord because he establishes his covenant with them, verse 62. And at the heart of this new covenant will be atonement. The Lord will atone for all that you've done, declares the Lord. They deserve wrath, but instead of receiving wrath, they'll receive mercy from God. Israel's nakedness has been exposed, but the Lord will once again cover her nakedness. And this is all accomplished through what Jesus came to do. He is the one in whose blood the new covenant is made. It's only through his sacrifice that atonement for sin can be made. And that's the way we see Jesus presented, as the one who takes the covenant curses on himself. So all the things we've been reading about Israel that they deserve, they're poured out on Christ. Christ is treated as if he were idolatrous and unfaithful, even though he was perfectly obedient. The new covenant in his blood is established. He bears the curses of the covenant. But though this restoration is spoken of in corporate terms as a restoration for Israel and Sodom and Samaria, it's not universal. It's not as if all Israelites receive it, or all descendants of Sodom, if there are any, receive it, or all Samaritans receive it. It's those who repent who are restored. The Lord says this in chapter 14. He longs for the idolatrous elders of Israel to repent. And he says, this is the reason he's bringing judgment in verse 11, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, declares the Lord. That's what the Lord is after, a renewed relationship where his people are once again his people. They've repented of their sins and received atonement. So the judgment God pronounces on Israel are so that they will turn away from their sin. Now, to be sure, these individuals turning away couldn't postpone the judgment on Jerusalem. But they could, like righteous Noah, save themselves. This is the key for us. The Lord brings exposure to sin to bring us to repentance. There's no repentance without exposure. It doesn't mean you're publicly drawn to the town square, you know, like Hester Prynne and put in the stocks. But it does mean you must own your sin. And consider this. Consider the public humiliation of Christ on the cross. Christ died the way that the Lord found Israel in Ezekiel 16, naked and bloody, publicly exposed to the ridicule of the world. In Christ's death, the abominations of God's people are publicly declared to the nations. That's what our sin deserves. That's what our sin is like. To repent is to look at the shame and humiliation of Christ on the cross and say, I should have been there. It's to have your sin exposed. To show up at church and to take the Lord's Supper is to put your hand up and say, I'm a great sinner. For me to be saved required the shedding of Christ's blood. Exposure leads to repentance and reconciliation. The amazing good news of the Gospels is that through repentance, we can be covered by Christ's blood. Our shame and nakedness is covered up by his righteousness. So we don't have to bear it anymore. The wrath of God is taken away. This is the wonder of the cross. The wonder of the cross is that the same Lord who exposes our sin and vindicates himself covers our sin in mercy. Our sin is punished and we are saved through Christ the substitute, his death on the cross. This adds a further dimension of good news when we consider the Lord as the covenant keeper. He was faithful to keep every jot and tittle of his covenant with Israel. And he is faithful to keep every jot and tittle of his covenant in Christ. He has promised a new covenant that your sins will be forgiven, and he will not fail to keep his covenant. The Lord is vindicated. Our sins are covered in Christ. And so when we come to Christ in faith, all our accusations against God must fade away. I mean, what can we say against the God who has taken our sins away? Brothers and sisters, friends, don't resist the exposure of your sins. Confess your sins to God now. Bear your soul to God. He knows the truth about you. And receive the covering of Christ's righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we must confess that one of the things we fear most is exposure. For all of our faults to be known. But what an amazing thing that you know them all. Every thought, every doubt, every accusation we've thrown against you. You know them all, and you sent your Son to pay their price. We pray, Father, that you will make us a repentant people who drag our sin out into the light, who fight it, who fight sin together as a church, so that we can be your glorious and spotless bride. We praise and thank you that you have made it so. In Jesus' name, amen.